Good morning once again. In this morning's message, another essential biblical teaching will be highlighted. This is the fourth in what is planned to be a series of 12 monthly messages. I've explained before, these messages are intended to be like a highlighter pencil. Only a small portion of the vast biblical material can be mentioned. So just as you would go through a book and just highlight certain key words, that's in effect what I'm attempting to do in these messages. These few points are intended to focus on key teachings in the Bible and to relate to issues that are current today. To correctly view the world and to live in a manner worthy of our calling, it's important that we understand certain basic truths about the Holy Spirit. Biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit has suffered under two extremes. On the one hand, the topic of the Holy Spirit has been often neglected. On the other hand, it sometimes has been given an emphasis beyond which appears biblically correct and has sometimes misinterpreted Scripture. And both extremes have led to the tragic result that professing Christians have wrong beliefs about the Holy Spirit. And as we shall see this morning, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. He is a person, and he is God. Yet a survey done 2 years ago in America revealed that 58% of those surveyed who professed to be Christians did not believe that the Holy Spirit was a living being. Rather, they thought of the Holy Spirit as a symbol of God's power or presence. Only 25% disagreed strongly with that misconception. So put positively, there was only 25% who were very certain that the Holy Spirit is God, the person, the second person of the triune God. Perhaps this is the reason that even among those who talk much about the Spirit, there are those who treat the Spirit as a commodity. They talk and act as if the Spirit can be apportioned by degree or directed according to their own will. Something perhaps like the Force or some other popular notions in that regard. But remember what it was like the last time you were treated in that fashion. Have you ever been ignored in a conversation as if you were not there? I know some have. I've been in conversations when you've mentioned that. Perhaps when your skills in a new language have been limited, you understand what's being said but can't formulate a sentence quick enough to participate in the conversation, and it goes on and they talk about you as if you weren't there. Is it not worse to ignore the person of God, the Holy Spirit, as if you weren't a person? It would be negative on the one side to do that. On the other side, we are missing something great when we forget that we have God in us, the person of God. Since we have the Word of God, which reveals much about the Spirit of God, we have no excuse for ignorance. And with that in mind, let's look at some basic truths about the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is a personal being. This truth is neglected by many and outright denied by some. Nevertheless, it is a biblical truth which is essential for a biblical worldview and for a healthy Christian life. Now, we conclude that the Holy Spirit is a personal being on the basis of the way in which he is spoken of in the Bible. I've given here three examples. This isn't an exhaustive list, but three examples by which we establish this, and also just examples of the text that show this. The Bible attributes to the Holy Spirit those qualities which belong to personality. He's alive and free. He is called the Spirit of Life in Romans 8:2. He acts as he will in 1 Corinthians 12:11. He knows things. He knows the mind of God in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. He purposes things. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 that he apportions the spiritual gifts, the abilities, special abilities given within the body of Christ. He is active in speaking. Acts 8, it says, the Spirit said to him. In praying for us, in Romans 8, it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He teaches, 1 Corinthians 2:13. He testifies about Christ. We heard that in the reading this morning in John chapter 15, verse 26. The first verse read. And there are many other activities which only would be ascribed to a person. A second example is that Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as a person. We heard that this morning. He called him another comforter or counselor, as in the NIV. It's in John 14, verse 16, also in John 16, which we heard this morning. In John 14, this comforter or counselor is defined as the Holy Spirit. And according to that verse, he will teach. And this is the counselor that in John chapter 15 testifies of Jesus. These are activities of a person, not merely a force. But the word another, he said another comforter, another counselor, means another of the same kind. Now, a little Greek lesson. There are two words in Greek that are used for another, translated that way. One implies another of the same kind, and a second word implies another of a different kind. There's a verse in Galatians that uses both together. You might be familiar with that verse. It says there was Paul expresses his amazement that the Galatians were turning to another gospel, which was not really another. In English, it goes, that's sort of double talk. Well, he uses two different words. They're turning to another gospel, another of a different kind, which is not really another of the same kind. And here Jesus and John calls the counselor another of the same kind. He's not just sending another sort of comforter. He's sending another counselor of the same kind as he. It is extremely unlikely that an impersonal force could be another of the same kind of counselor as Jesus Christ. Only a person could function in the place of the Son of God. And Jesus then confirms this understanding by using masculine pronouns in speaking of the Spirit, who is this counselor. Ordinarily, those of you, at least in no German, I imagine in some other languages as well, generally pronouns agree in gender with their antecedents. Americans struggle with this in German a lot. They come in and they refer to das Kind or das Mädchen and then say it. The girl, it isn't home yet. It's like, oh, that doesn't sound right. But it's grammatically correct until you name that person. And then it's okay to switch to the feminine gender, because you've named it and recognized the girl or the child as a person. Jesus does the same thing, referring to the Spirit, which is a neuter noun, an it, and then he says, he will do this. Jesus gives, in a very subtle way, a clear confirmation that he is talking about a person. The third example of the proof of the personhood of the Spirit is that the Bible associates the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son in a way that implies personality. We have things such as the baptismal formula in Matthew 28, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit were not a person, that would sound really strange. Just put that situation into any other context. Name two people and then something that's not a person. And you see, it just doesn't fit well. But more explicit than that is the reference in Zechariah 4, verse 6. Again, God is speaking, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The Holy Spirit is clearly distinguished from any mere power or influence. He says, not by might or power, but by my Spirit, I will accomplish this. Now, for a moment, let's jump ahead in our study and thinking to more of the works of the Spirit. The scripture we read this morning, to which I've already referred, says that the Holy Spirit is with us. Jesus said, I must go away so I can send the Spirit to be with you. Specifically, Paul will write that we have received the Holy Spirit, who now lives in every believer. Now, it's a person whom we have living within us. And as a person, the Spirit has emotions. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. In Isaiah 63:10, it reports how Israel had rebelled against God and grieved His Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." I believe that it's safe to infer from the context that we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we say things that are unwholesome, things that work against building others up. We as believers should remember that the Spirit who dwells in us is a person with emotions. He can feel joy and grief, anger and love. In Romans 15, it speaks of the love of the Spirit. And don't treat the presence of the Spirit as some sort of impersonal power to be drawn upon or a guiding light to follow. He's a person, as much as the Father or the Son is a person. At the same time, we can rejoice that it's a person within us, that He understands and communicates as only a person can. I can remember years ago talking with a friend of ours, and she said that she's not a believer. She said when she was distraught and upset, she would listen to music and that comfort her. I thought, how empty that is. It's nice. I enjoy good music too. But isn't it so much better when you have a friend that can comfort you, who knows what you're thinking, who knows how to respond to you and give exactly what you need, that you're not left to pick out the right music to hit the right mood. And if you pick the wrong thing, it might just upset you more or make you more depressed. But we have a person who knows us and dwells within us. This is good news for us. Similarly, just as much, the Holy Spirit is God. He's treated as God in the Bible, both directly and indirectly. And some of the verses we've already looked at support that. His equal association with the Father and Son imply that He's also God. Being another counselor of the same kind as Jesus implies that He is God, just as much as Jesus is the Son of God. Careful reading of other passages reveals more direct statements. In Acts 5:3-4, He is called God. That's the case where people are bringing gifts to contribute to the needs in the church, and Ananias and Sapphira come, and they give their gifts and say, "Well, we sold this land and gave all this," but they were keeping a certain amount back. And Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He's talking about spiritual gifts. And He gives them to each one just as He determines. But then in verse 18 it says, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. So we find the Spirit being equated with God. He is the one who is dividing up the parts of the body as they should be. The Bible also ascribes to the Holy Spirit attributes or characteristics which belong only to God. He is called eternal in Hebrews 9:14. He's not a created being. He's eternal God. He's everywhere present, according to Psalm 139:7-10. Where can I go that your Spirit is not there? He searches all things, according to 1 Corinthians 2:10. And by implication, in verse 11, He therefore knows all things, even the deepest thoughts of God Himself. It should be no surprise, then, that we also find the Holy Spirit doing things which only God can do. He creates and renews the material world in Psalm 104. The Holy Spirit works the regeneration or new birth of the human spirit, and those who believe in John 3:6-8. And God by His Spirit will also resurrect our physical bodies, according to Romans 8:11. Add this truth now to the previous one that we looked at. The Spirit who dwells in the believer is a person, and that person is God Himself. Should that not change how we act and speak. There are professing Christians who act as if the Spirit is present to serve them. And since He is God, our perspective should really be the reverse. We are to serve God. All that He does for us is by His grace. God the Spirit leads, and we are commanded to keep in step with the Spirit, in Galatians 5:25. Paul uses this thought and said, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you should live holy. Remember that it's the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, that's living within you. We speak of the Holy Spirit. We should have in mind the absolute holiness of the Almighty Triune God. It's the Creator God with whom we are dealing. And this should overwhelm us and humble us to think that God the Spirit would come to dwell within us and make our bodies His temple. It's not just a power that we have made available to us. God has come to dwell in us. This is a fantastic truth that should amaze us and change the way we live day by day. Teaching concerning the Holy Spirit has perhaps been neglected because His role with the Godhead has been a quiet, supportive function. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has been at work in the world since the creation of the world. He was at work in the Old Testament period, even though many times we must have the light of the New Testament to fully understand that activity. It's hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's in the New we go back and say, oh yes, that clearly was God the Spirit working there. He was involved in creation, according to Genesis 1:1-2. Job credits the Spirit with giving him life, Job 33:4. He moved prophets and inspired the writing of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that it was the Spirit that moved men along to speak as they did. He strove with men against sin in Genesis 6:3. We read this morning, Jesus confirming that's the role of the Spirit in the world. He equipped people for special tasks, such as leading in Judges 3:10, for performing feats of strength. Remember Samson? It was the Spirit that came upon him, Judges 14:6. For artistic craftsmanship, it was the Spirit that enabled the work on forming the individual artifacts for the tabernacle, and then later for the temple. For literary and musical expression, in 2 Samuel 23, the Holy Spirit continues to work in the world, even in unsaved men and women. We heard this in the passage read this morning. I've already just referred to that in John 16, verses 9 to 11. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see Me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Spirit is convicting the world of its guilt with regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, to convict means to convince or to expose, to place blame. In the New Testament, it usually is meant to mean that the Holy Spirit is exposing the person's guilt before God, showing someone his or her sin and calling that person to repentance. And here, I think specifically, it's exposing before God the world's guilt in regard to these three areas. And exposing to men that guilt. Some will respond and repent. Others will be condemned because they reject the work of the Spirit. The ultimate sin is man's rejection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit exposes the rejection of Christ in the heart of people. God affirmed the righteous work of Christ on the cross by raising Him from the dead and setting Him at His right hand. Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness, and the Spirit exposes the rejection of God's righteous standard in Christ. He shows man guilty because they will not accept what God has said is righteousness. The work of Christ on the cross was a condemnation of the world and Satan. Jesus had just said earlier in chapter 12, verse 31 of John's Gospel, regarding His upcoming passion, now the judgment is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Those who would follow the world and that for which the prince of this world stands will come under judgment. It's the work of the Spirit to convict people of their guilt. He convinces men and women that they are all guilty before God. We need to rely upon the Spirit to do this work of conviction. It's not up to us to prove a person's guilt or to make them feel guilty before God. That's the work of the Spirit. This is such a release. As you share the gospel with people, it's not up to you to move them to feel guilty. You can't. God Himself has said, I'll take this task upon myself. It's God the Spirit who moves in the world to establish the world's guilt, to convict them of sin. Let's trust God to do that. We need to present the truth in love and trust God to do His work in the hearts of unsaved men and women. Of course, the Holy Spirit also works in many different ways with regard to believers as individuals and corporately as with regard to the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work causing the believer to be born anew, John 3 and Titus 3. It's the Holy Spirit who guarantees that all who truly believe will be fully redeemed one day. Ephesians 4:30 talks about sealing the believer. It's truly amazing that the Holy Spirit is also given to the believer to live within the believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19. This is usually called the indwelling of the Spirit. Jesus also, by His Spirit, places the child of God into His body. Now, in the New Testament, this is also called the baptism of the Spirit. And please note that by analogy with water baptism, and this is made in Scripture, John said, "I baptize you with water, but He who comes after me, He will baptize you with the Spirit." So Spirit baptism is not the baptism that the Spirit does. It's Jesus baptizing with His Spirit, placing us into His body, as stated in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is Jesus who baptizes with the Spirit every believer into His body. Closely connected to this work, the Spirit also gives special gifts. This is comparable to being assigned a particular spot or function in the body. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say there's the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear and the nose. Each one has its part and each one has its function. And that's what God the Spirit has done. He has taken each person as they believe, placed them into the body and assigned them, gifted them in a way to function in a special manner within the body of Christ. As the believer submits to God the Spirit fills the believer. In Ephesians 5:18, as we submit to God and obey His word, we become under the control more and more of the Spirit of God. The Spirit also leads the believer, teaches the believer, prays or intercedes for the believer. And as a result, it's not a surprise that the positive virtues of a believer are called the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that produces in us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Any of these individual works of the Spirit are worthy of studying for themselves. Some should be studied more closely because there is unfortunate misunderstanding. This morning, I'd like to focus on one thing, and that's the purpose behind these works of the Spirit. I believe that the primary purpose behind the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is to bring glory to God the Son. This is explicit in John 16, verse 14. He, that is the Spirit, will glorify me, that is Jesus Christ, for He will take from what is mine and declare it to you. The primary work of the Spirit of God is to carry out that which the Son of God wants and to draw attention to Him, to Jesus Christ. I believe that this is implicit in the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well. The Spirit was at work in creation. But in Colossians 1:16, it says that all things were created by Him, by Jesus, and for Him. That is, by and for Christ. The Spirit was carrying out what the Son wanted in creation and was doing so for the benefit of the Son, to the glory of God the Son. The Spirit gifted artisans for the creative work of the tabernacle and the temple. But we know from Hebrews that the tabernacle foreshadowed Christ and His work Why was it there? To teach people, to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ. The Spirit empowered prophets and inspired the writing of Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures. But Jesus said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me," John 5:39. After his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained to two of his disciples what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was at work, yes, but so much of what he did in the Old Testament was drawing people to look to Jesus Christ. It may have taken thousands of years before people would see it, but it was to bring glory to God the Son. Even the work of the Spirit in the believer individually and in the church corporately has as one of its purposes, if not the main one, the glorifying of Jesus Christ. Well, why has God saved people? Romans 8:29 says that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. He is saving many, making many into the brothers of Christ so that Christ could be the firstborn, the special one among them. Why has God placed Christ as head of the church and made him the firstborn of the dead? That in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. Why is the Spirit sanctifying the church, cleansing and purifying believers? That's part of the work of the Spirit we find in the New Testament, that he cleanses us, the washing that he does. In Ephesians it says, he does it in fulfillment of the will of the Son, so that Jesus might present the church to himself, a radiant or glorious church. The Spirit's at work in the church for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he might receive a glorious church. Why are gifts or spiritual gifts given to the church? Ephesians 4 says it's for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature a man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Then at the end of verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This is the purpose to which the Spirit is working. God the Spirit is carrying out the will of the Godhead to bring glory to the Son. It is not of the Spirit to draw attention to the Spirit. It is true that believers since Pentecost have received the Spirit that was promised in the Old Testament. In this sense, we have been living in a different time period. But some, either through neglect or because they have chosen a different path, have decided to focus on the Spirit rather than on Christ. The Spirit was promised and given in order to fulfill God the Father's purpose in glorifying God the Son. There is a new dynamic today in living for God that has existed only since Pentecost. It did not exist prior to that time. But the focus has not shifted. The focus has intensified on Jesus Christ. One of the songs, the last song we sang, I'm not sure if you noticed it, it was in the one in the folder, it talked about worshiping our King. And just in one line, it made the statement, by the Spirit, we worship Him. And that's the role that the Spirit has, to spend the majority of our time looking at Jesus Christ and glorifying Him. And we recognize that we can do this by the Spirit. That is His function in our lives today. He is the one, Jesus Christ, that the Father has highly exalted. He is the one who has been given a name above every name. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. Philippians 2:9-11. Well, how then should we live in regard to the Spirit of God? Well, first, live with careful regard for the fact that God personally dwells within each believer. And this should significantly influence how we live. No matter where I am, what I'm doing, alone or with others, the Holy Spirit is there, hearing what I say, trying to direct me according to the word that I have read, calling things to mind. He wants to direct us. Remember that God the Spirit is living within us. Thank Jesus that He has not left us alone. He has given us another counselor, a comforter, one just like Himself, who comes alongside of us to guide, teach, convict, and encourage us. The disciples, they asked on the night before He was crucified, "Well, if we just see the Father, that would be enough." And Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. There's nothing more to see." And as He leaves, He says, "I'm giving you someone just like Me. Another comforter, counselor, of the same kind as Myself. I'm going away so that He can come and dwell within you." We have received God in our lives if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank Jesus for that. Submit to God's direction as He makes clear to us the meaning of His Word by His Spirit. It's the Spirit that grants us understanding. As we read the Word and He makes known to us, "Oh, that's what it means. That's what I'm supposed to do." That's the Spirit of God working in you to understand His Word, because we cannot understand it in its full sense without the Spirit revealing it to us. Submit to it and accept His guidance. Confess sin. That's part of His work. If He's pointed out something we've done wrong, He wants us to turn to Him. Turn to God and say, "Forgive me. Cleanse that sin from my lives. Help me get rid of it." Rely upon God by His Spirit to work in the heart of others. Whatever we do, whatever we say, do it all to the glory of Jesus Christ. Anything else will not be in line with the work of God Himself, who dwells in us by His Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our God. And we thank You as well that when He returned in glory to You, that He did not leave us alone, but He sent Your Spirit to be with us. And we now have Your Spirit in us, everyone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ is indwelt by You, by Your Spirit. Father, help us to live in that fashion. Really to keep in step with what You are guiding us to do. To understand Your Word and to submit to You. Father, I pray that we would trust You to work by Your Spirit in the hearts of others. That we would not neglect the work that You have chosen to do in us and in others. At the same time, help us to focus where we should focus and to seek through all we do to bring glory to Jesus Christ, so that in whatever we do, whatever we say, we can honestly say we are doing it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank You that it's possible through the work that You do in us. You are working in us to make us like Him. And we thank You for that. In His name, amen.